At the very heart of our Christian life and discipleship lie our relationships. And that is abundantly clear from the Sermon on the Mount, which we began to study 2 weeks ago. You may recall that the first four Beatitudes have to do with our relationship to God, of the need to be poor in spirit before Him, to mourn over our sins, to be meek, and so on. And the second four Beatitudes concern our relationships to one another, to other people, that we are to be merciful, to be peacemakers. And then last week we thought of the metaphors of salt and light, which speak of our relationship and responsibility to society as a whole. And now today we come to our relationship to the Old Testament. And it is a very important subject. Before I ask you to turn to the text, I'd like to introduce the topic a little longer. The question of relationship to the Old Testament was already a pressing issue at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. We don't know quite how soon after his baptism and temptation, but it seems very soon he began to heal on the Sabbath day. He began to fraternize with the dropouts of human society, both of which were infringements of the traditions of the elders, who said you were breaking the command about the Sabbath, and you are infringing the laws of moral and ceremonial purity when you mix with the riffraff of society. So the contemporaries of Jesus were shocked. They were even scandalized by his behavior, because he seemed to them to be breaking the law. They began to dismiss him as what we would call a theological liberal, disrespectful of the Word of God. Besides, he himself taught with great authority. So the question arose, was he claiming to possess an authority higher than the authority of Moses and of the prophets? What was the relation of Jesus Christ to the Old Testament? And what should be our relationship to the Old Testament? The question lives on as a contemporary issue. All of us who are gathered here for worship this morning know very well that our Bible is divided into two parts. The longer, the Old Testament, the shorter, the New Testament. But what is the relationship between the two? There are some Christians who dismiss and reject the Old Testament altogether, in spite of the fact that Jesus said in the text we're coming to in a moment that he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets. But there are Christians today who are like that second century heretic called Marcion, who according to the other early father Tertullian, criticized the scriptures with a penknife. In other words, he went through the Bible cutting out what he didn't like. So he rejected the Old Testament that he didn't believe in, and then he went through the New Testament and cut out all references to the Old Testament in the New. And there are some Christians like Marcion today. There are others who go to the opposite extreme. They live in the Old Testament. The promises they claim are promises of the Old Testament. They study the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they've never come into the New. So what is the relation of the New to the Old? And what should be our attitude to the Old Testament today? Well, that's the introduction. I hope it's aroused your curiosity, maybe your interest. And I think it is time we turned to the text for today. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. In the New Testament section of the Church Bible on page 4. And I want to read verses 17 to 20. And as I do so, I think you'll notice that the passage is divided into two sections. Verses 17 and 18 have to do with Christ and the Old Testament, and chapters 19 and 20 have to do with the Christian and the Old Testament. Here are the words of Jesus. Verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota and not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven or of God. That he who does them and teaches them should be called great in the kingdom of God. But I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not even enter into the kingdom of heaven or of God." So let us plunge into the first two verses that have to do with Christ and the Old Testament. You will have noticed, as I read, that Jesus draws a clear, concise contrast in order to indicate what his attitude to the Old Testament was. "Do not think," he said, because evidently some people had already begun to think this because of his behavior in his ministry. "Do not think," he said, "that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." And by the way, the law and the prophets were simply a way in those days of referring to the Old Testament. The law and the prophets means the whole of the Old Testament. "So don't think I've come to abolish them," Jesus said. "I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Moreover, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, "not a dot," probably referring to one of those little horns or projections that differentiated letters of the Hebrew alphabet from one another and words from one another, "not an iota or tittle will pass from the law until all has been accomplished." Now, there is no doubt that the important words, the key words of those two verses, are the words "fulfill" and "accomplished." They are different words in the Greek sentence, but nevertheless, they have the same meaning. Jesus had not come to abrogate the Old Testament. He'd not come to abolish or destroy it. He had rather come to bring it to its God-intended fulfillment, or its God-intended completion or culmination. So the fundamental relationship of the New Testament to the Old is found in the word "fulfillment." And exactly what Jesus meant by that is made clear by the context. You know, don't you, how important it is always to study the text in the context, the immediate context and the whole context, the immediate context in the Sermon on the Mount and the whole context of Matthew's gospel. Because Matthew was a theologian, he knew what he believed and what he wanted to taught, what he wanted to teach, so that passages that may be obscure in one part of his gospel have light thrown upon them in the other. So let me begin in this with regard to Jesus' attitude to the Old Testament. I want to suggest that there are two meanings of this word "fulfillment." And A, the first one is this: Jesus fulfilled the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament by embodying it in his own person. Jesus fulfilled the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament by embodying it. He was himself the fulfillment of Old Testament expectation. Now, anybody who's read the Gospel of Matthew knows very well that that is the main emphasis of the whole Gospel. Throughout the Gospel, Matthew, of course, a Jew, is interested to discover how Jesus fulfills what was written of him in the Old Testament. So that's why Matthew begins the Gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, in order to show how Jesus was the successor and to some degree the fulfillment of what was written of Abraham and David and some of these great men in the Old Testament. He sets Jesus in that genealogical situation. Then he goes on to preach Jesus, to portray Jesus as the preacher of the kingdom of God, the one who announced the arrival of the kingdom that had been foretold and promised in the Old Testament. And then Matthew keeps repeating his favorite formula, "This took place in order that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the Lord through the prophet," and he quotes the Old Testament. That's Matthew's great horizon, Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. A little bit later, Matthew is one of those who records one of those great sayings of Jesus. When he was surrounded by his disciples and he said to them, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear." And he went on, "I tell you, there were many prophets and wise men in the Old Testament who longed to see what you see and did not see it, and they longed to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." In other words, the Old Testament characters were living in the days of expectation, and you are living in the days of fulfillment. Jesus claimed that the eyes of the disciples were seeing and their ears were hearing the very things that had been promised in Old Testament scripture. Well, the rest of the New Testament elaborates this. Matthew may lay his emphasis on it, but it comes right through the New Testament. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. It was Calvin who first saw that threefold office of Jesus. There were prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, but those shadows were fulfilled to perfection in Jesus Christ. He is the prophet foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, through whom God would fully and finally reveal himself. Jesus is the priest by whose one sacrifice, once offered on the cross, has fulfilled all priesthood and sacrifice. And Jesus is the king whose perfect kingdom of righteousness and peace has fulfilled all those imperfect foreshadowings in the kings of Israel and Judah. The scriptures, Jesus said, bear witness to me. And the scriptures he was talking about were the scriptures of the Old Testament. So Jesus fulfilled the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament by embodying it. He was the Messiah to whom the law and the prophets looked forward. But then B, Jesus also fulfilled the moral teaching of the Old Testament by drawing out its radical implications. Or if you like, Jesus fulfilled the moral teaching of the Old Testament by deepening it, or pointing out the depths of it, which the scribes and the Pharisees had never noticed. And that is clear from the immediate context in which these verses come, because Jesus goes on to give six examples, which we will be studying during the next Sunday mornings, in each of which is introduced by the phrase, "You've heard that it was said by the men of old, and I say to you something different." Now, I don't want to steal the thunder of those who are preaching these next Sunday mornings by anticipating what they're going to say, but it may be necessary simply to point this out, that Jesus was not contradicting the Old Testament. When he referred to the Old Testament, he did not refer to it as what was said, but as what was written. When he said, you've heard that it was said by the men of old, he's not talking about the written scripture, he's talking about the oral tradition, the scribal misinterpretations of the Old Testament. It was with those that Jesus disagreed, and not with the teaching of Moses himself. And so in the place of the traditions of the elders, the distorted scribal teachings, Jesus drew out the true, the full, the radical, the revolutionary implications of the teaching of the law. Here then is Jesus' own attitude to the Old Testament. He didn't abrogate it. He didn't abolish it. He treated it with the utmost respect. He knew that it was the divine preparation for his own coming, that he would fulfill in himself its predictions and develop himself the radical implications of the law. None of it would pass until it had found its fulfillment in him. So Luther got it right when he said in the 16th century that although we read the Bible forwards from the Old Testament to the New, we can only understand it backwards from the New Testament to the Old. And we read the Old in the light of the New and its fulfillment in the person and the teaching of Jesus. So there is the first part, Christ and the Old Testament, verses 17 and 18. Now, secondly, we come to the Christian and the Old Testament, verses 19 and 20. And Jesus now relates the law of God to the kingdom of God. Both these verses refer to the kingdom. And he relates the law to the kingdom, the Old Testament to the New Age. And it's very fascinating to see how he relates the old to the new, the law to the kingdom. He defines greatness in the kingdom in verse 19 in relation to our teaching and obedience of God's commandments. And he then declares in verse 20 that entry into the kingdom is not possible unless our righteousness, our righteous obedience to the law, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he speaks of greatness in the kingdom and entry into the kingdom. And both have to do with the law, the moral law. So let's look at greatness in the kingdom, verse 19. He says, whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we note this correlation that Jesus explains between the law and the kingdom, between submission to the law and greatness in the kingdom. He says that the quality of Christian discipleship will be judged by our respect for the Old Testament law, and of course, in the light of the two previous verses, our respect for Christ, to whom the Old Testament law points and in whom it finds its fulfillment. And then verse 20, be entry into the kingdom. Now, when Jesus said that, I tell you, you'll not even get into the kingdom unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the disciples must have been utterly dumbfounded. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous people in the world. They were experts in the law of God, and most people regarded them as altogether beyond their attainment in terms of righteousness. Scribes and Pharisees, you may know, had calculated that in the Old Testament there were 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions, making 613 rules and regulations altogether, and they said, "We've kept the lot." As Paul was later to say, "As touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless." 613 rules and regulations, all of which he had obeyed. And now Jesus comes along and says that unless your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never even enter into the kingdom. Why, has the master lost his reason? They must have said to one another, "He must be joking. How can the kingdom be closed to us unless we're more righteous than the most righteous people on earth? It's absurd," they must have said to one another. "It's impossible." But I hope you know the explanation. Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it's deeper. It's a righteousness of the heart. "Blessed are the pure in heart," Jesus says. "They will see God." And so the righteousness of the kingdom is concerned with our secret thoughts and motivations, and not just with our public words and works. And that's one of the things that Jesus is going on to illustrate in these next verses, that you can commit adultery in your heart, and you can commit murder in your heart. And in the kingdom of God, God is concerned with our heart and the inward righteousness that he demands. And then, of course, we come to understand why that is necessary before we enter the kingdom of God at all. Because heart righteousness is impossible without a new heart. And a new heart is impossible without a new birth. And entry into the kingdom is impossible unless we're born again. So that's the logic of what Jesus has to say about heart righteousness. Now, what is the application of all that to us? I want us to think a little bit more, if we can spare a few more moments before I finish. I want us to think a little bit more about the Christian attitude to the Old Testament. I think most of us have little difficulty in seeing the Old Testament as pointing forward to Christ, and we have little difficulty in seeing Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Our problem is more not with that part of the Old Testament, but with the moral law. How are Christians to relate to the moral law? And if I have any understanding of the situation in the Christian church today, I think our tendency is, as usual, to veer to one or other of two extremes, rather to maintain than to maintain the biblical balance, as we should. The first extreme is the antinomians. That is to say, the people who reject the moral law. They declare that the category of law is abolished in Christian discipleship, and Christians are under no obligation to keep the moral law. There are plenty of antinomians in the church today. And their favorite texts are Romans 6:14, "You are not under the law," and Romans 10 verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law." And they interpret these verses as meaning that Jesus Christ has freed us from any obligation to obey the law, and there are no moral absolutes any longer, they say. But of course they misinterpret those two texts. They wrench them out of their contexts. They say, for example, "We are not under the law," without going on to add, "but we are under grace," in order to understand what Paul meant by it. And they do not go on to say, "Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes." In other words, what Paul is saying is that the law is not the way of salvation. We are not under the law for justification, for our acceptance before God. Our acceptance with God does not depend on obedience to the law. Otherwise, we would never be accepted by God. The law condemns us. It does not justify us. So we are not under the law for justification, but we are under the law for sanctification. Once again, the 16th century reformers got it right and understood it as they said, the law which condemns us drives us to Christ to be justified. But when Christ has justified us, he sends us back to the law in order to be sanctified. Christians are required to obey the moral law according to the New Testament. That's why I asked that passage was read in the first lesson today from Jeremiah 31. Have you ever considered how the prophets described the messianic age that would come with Jesus? To me, this is very interesting indeed. In Ezekiel 36:27, we read, God says that in the messianic age, I will put my spirit within you. Jeremiah 31:33, God says, I will put my law within you. And do you know there is no difference between those two? Because when God puts his spirit within us, what his spirit does is to write his law there. He writes the law upon our hearts so that we know it and love it and obey it. It is the function of the indwelling Spirit to help us to know, to love, and to obey the law of God. And to put his Spirit within us and to put his law within us are two ways of saying the same thing. Well, do you know Romans 8:4, particularly important because it is in Romans, from which those two verses I've just quoted come. And in Romans 8:4, Paul says that God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, condemned our sin when Christ bore it on the cross. Why did he do it? Why did Christ die? Why did God condemn our sin when Christ bore it? Can you complete the quotation? Romans 8:4. He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So both the work of Christ for us on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, in our hearts, are with a view to our obedience to the moral law, that we keep God's law and commandment. So much for the antinomians. But now we go to the opposite extreme, secondly, and that is the legalists. They have grasped that we are under obligation to keep the law, but they go to the opposite extreme. And like the scribes and the Pharisees, because they are really Christian scribes and Pharisees, they compile lists of all the do's and don'ts they can find in the Bible, and all the rules and regulations, and they interpret discipleship in terms of conformity to an external code. Now, what they are doing without realizing it is to try to make God's law more manageable. They're trying to lessen its challenge. They're trying to bring it within reach of obedience by reducing it to an external code. And then they forget that God is concerned about the heart and not only about external morality. So Jesus emphasized the radical demands of God's moral law and how it reaches deep down to the very roots of our human being, in other words, to our heart. And only then can the Holy Spirit work within us a righteousness of the heart. It will not be perfect in this age. Not until the day of resurrection shall our fallen nature be eradicated and shall we be transformed into the image of Christ. But meanwhile, the Holy Spirit, deep within our personality, can begin to write his law there and give us grace to obey it. So, sisters and brothers, let us avoid these two extremes of antinomianism on the one hand and legalism on the other, the rejection of the moral law on the one hand and a slavish submission to rules and regulations on the other. Instead, let us remember that Christ did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, that the law and the kingdom are not incompatible with one another, that Christ calls us to a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, and that Christian righteousness, being a righteousness of the heart, is altogether impossible without the indwelling, transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for his law. Thank God for his Spirit. Let us pray. Let us think in silence for a moment about the Old Testament. Let us consider further that Jesus fulfilled the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament by embodying it, and that he fulfilled the moral teaching of the Old Testament by drawing out its radical implications. Let us pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that we may obey the laws of God. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have not left us to grope in the darkness without any light to show us the way. We thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we thank you that you have given us in the Holy Spirit an indwelling comforter and strengthener, who writes your law in our hearts, enabling us to love and to obey it. Grant us in increasing measure the fullness of the Spirit, that we may live a life that is pleasing in your holy sight. For the glory of your great name. Amen.